And I would invite you to open in your Bibles to the 21st chapter of Matthew.
Matthew chapter 21. I'd ask that you stand out of respect for the Word of God as we read the first 11 verses. Matthew chapter 21, beginning with verse number 1. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, under the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he was come unto Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Father, we thank you for your word today, and as we consider this event that took place so many years ago, we just pray that your Holy Spirit would take this one simple message from your word and, Father, make it relevant for today. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. One thing that never ceases to amaze me is how, after what we call the triumphal entry or Palm Sunday, when Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem that day, and all the crowds were so excited and so enthusiastic that here he is coming into Jerusalem. But yet how, just 1 week later, they could say, crucify him. How could that be? Well, I think the answer is in the passage of Scripture that we read this morning. And maybe you've never noticed this before, but in verse number 10, as Jesus comes into the city and the whole city is moved, they ask a question, Who is this? But look at the answer in verse number 11. I think this is what gives us the answer as to how they could deny him 1 week later after the triumphal entry. They say, or the multitude said, This is Jesus. And these next words are so sad, aren't they? The prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Well, he most certainly was a prophet of Galilee, but he was a prophet and much more than a prophet, wasn't he? And so this morning, I'd just like to take this passage of Scripture and just consider their question, Who is this? And answer it, or at least attempt to answer it, perhaps the way that the disciples and the multitude should have answered all the city that was moved and receptive and wondering, who is this man who just rode into our town? The way it should have been answered. Well, in verses 1 through 7, the first thing we find is the preparation. The preparation. Jesus was preparing for this day. It had been prophesied in the book of Daniel well over 500 years before the event actually took place. And Jesus, in that prophecy, had told Daniel to tell to all Jewish people, all the Hebrews, that there was a specific day in history that they could count down the days and come to that exact day and pinpoint it and say, on this day, the Messiah, our King, will enter into Jerusalem riding on a colt. Jesus didn't take this day lightly. He put great preparation into it. But in this preparation comes some of the answers to the question of who is he? And the way that the multitude, or at least the disciples who were privy to this information, and just a few others, should have responded and said, this is who he is. You see, the preparation reveals Jesus as God, reveals him as God. The first thing we see is that he is the king. As God, he is the king. In verse number 2, he says to... In verse number 3, after telling them to go get the ass and the colt tied with her, and the kingship is shown here in verse number 3. If any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. Now, if you're the disciples and you're sent into a neighboring neighborhood to collect up some animals, actually it was a vehicle to, in their minds, it'd be like being sent over into Crestline to get a car. Yeah, the car is parked in that parking lot there on the corner. You get in, the keys are there, just drive off with it. And if anybody wonders why you're getting into the car and starting it up and driving off, you just tell them, the master hath need of this car. I mean, that's the equivalent of what's going on here in this passage of Scripture. They were stealing these animals. But it wasn't stealing. Because everybody knows the king owns it all. And the king has a right to anything in his realm. And so Jesus Christ as God declares himself not God, but God the King, who has a right to everything in on this planet, including your life. So often we think, well, I'm just going to make my own decision. I'm going to do my own thing. I don't want to do that, even though he told me to. We don't have a right to object. We belong to the King. And he owns us, and our response should be the same here. The master hath need of thee. We should just simply allow him to use us. We see also his omniscience. As God, he is omniscient. In verse number 2, Jesus knew exactly what would happen as the disciples went into the village over against them. He knew that those animals were tied up there. He knew that there would be the bystanders that would ask, what are you guys doing? Who do you think you are in taking these? They don't belong to you. He knew all these things ahead of time. He is, as God, omniscient. He knows all that is going on in our lives. He knows all that will go on in our lives. This is Jesus, the same one who wrote in Jerusalem that all the crowds were crying out as he rode, Hosanna, and they were throwing their clothes and the palm branches on the pathway as a sign of honor and dignity and welcoming the king in. When Jerusalem asked the question, who is this? They says, oh, this is God. He is God the King, and he is also God the Omniscient One, but he's also God the Creator. God the Creator. In verse number 7, after the disciples went and got the animals, they brought the ass and the colt and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. Now, he rode on the colt. Mark tells us that it was a colt on which none had ever ridden. Now, I've never ridden on a horse that's never been ridden or any kind of animal that's never been ridden before. But I've seen Westerns, how you break a horse and you get thrown off. Jesus sat on it and doesn't tell us he got thrown off, did he? He sat on that colt and that colt was okay with that. What are the chances of that happening? From my understanding, that would be very rare, but he's showing himself as creator. And those animals had more wisdom than man does. They know this is God sitting on my back, and I better let him do whatever he wants to do with me. And he wants to ride me into town. Sir, I'm going to go ahead and give him the best ride I possibly can. That's what that little colt was thinking in his mind. And so the preparation shows Jesus as God. God the King, God the Omniscient One, God the Creator, but also as God the Holy One. You see, they brought two animals. Now, even though the Bible doesn't tell us, the assumption is the ass, the mother animal, probably had been ridden before. But Jesus chose the animal that had never been ridden before because he is the Holy One. He is separate from sinners. He is not able to tolerate sin in his presence. And so we see him as the Holy One. And so as Jerusalem asks the question, who is this? Rather than the multitude saying, this is Jesus the prophet, they should have said, this is Jesus of Nazareth, who is God the King. God the Creator, God the Omniscient One, and God the Holy One. That should have been their answer. They should have known that from the preparation for this event and for this day. But we see also in verses 8 and 9, not just the preparation, but we see here the presentation. The presentation as Jesus rides into Jerusalem. And the streets are lined with crowds that are gathering for the coming celebration of Passover. And they get caught up in the moment and they're crying out, as it tells us there in verse number 9, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. You see, during the presentation, Jesus is being revealed as the Savior. As the Savior. I don't know that these people fully understood that which they were saying. Hosanna, roughly translated, means God save us. And so they're calling out to Jesus as the Savior. They call him the Son of David, who would be the Messiah. They probably didn't understand the words that they were saying. But the fact of the matter is, all of this is glorifying Jesus Christ as the Savior of mankind. You see, as Savior, he would soon become their substitute. He would become their substitute on the cross. Because even though these individuals probably didn't understand it, they were dead in their trespasses and their sins, and they owed to God the penalty of death for their sin. And as Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, he's proclaiming loudly and clearly that I will be your substitute. I will pay the death that you owe when I die on the cross. Now, they didn't understand the cross at this time, that it was coming up shortly in Jesus' life. But as Jesus rode into Jerusalem, presenting himself as their Savior, he's saying, I'll be your substitute. I'll be your substitute. As Savior, he not only is substitute, but he's also the high priest. The book of Hebrews elaborates upon this subject as of Jesus as high priest. But the high priest was a mediator between God and man. And Jesus was the only one capable of being that mediator. And we know there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He was the one who took the blood from the substitute sacrifice and presented it to the Father in heaven and sprinkled it in the Holy of Holies in heaven above in order to make the atonement for our sin. He is that high priest who has gone between man and God and made that bridge of access possible. But he still functions as high priest today, doesn't he? The Bible tells us that he's ever interceding on your behalf. Going before God in our place and on our behalf for our sakes. What a wonderful high priest we have in the Lord Jesus Christ who can understand all things that we experience in life because the Bible tells you he is in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And so the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior in this presentation as he rides into Jerusalem is proclaiming himself to be the high priest of all of man. And so in Jerusalem, after being moved at his entrance into the city, and they ask the question, who is this? The disciple and the multitude should have answered and said, this is Jesus, the Savior of mankind, who is your high priest and your sacrifice, your substitute. And so in verse 1 through 7, we see the preparation, which revealed Jesus as God. In verses 8 and 9, we see the presentation, revealing Jesus as Savior. In verses 10 and 11, we see the presumption. And the presumption would be the response there in verse number 11. They presumed him to be nothing more than a prophet but nothing more. And of course, we know they were mistaken. But their presumption reveals Jesus as the living one, as the living one. Now, they didn't have an issue with that at this time because here he is writing, he's speaking, he's showing all the signs of life. But not too long after this, they began to have a problem with Jesus as being the living one, not understanding it, because of their presumption that he was nothing more than Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth. But as the living one, he is the one who was crucified. Now, the living one dying is a contradiction unless you're talking about God, who became man in order that he might die for the sins of mankind, that he might shed his blood, the sinless blood, to atone for the sin of all who will receive him by faith, who will accept the atonement. But nevertheless, a week later, he would be crucified. But he is the living one, and so he didn't remain crucified, and so it speaks of his resurrection. We might say that on Easter we celebrate his resurrection, but the truth of the matter is every Lord's Day we celebrate the resurrection. And that's why the church does not worship on Saturday. It doesn't matter what the billboards say. Saturday is the Sabbath day, but it is not the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is in memory and in response to him raising from the dead on the first day of the week. The very fact that we meet on the Lord's Day on Sunday, the first day of the week, is a testimony to the resurrection of Christ. And so as the city asked, who is this? They shouldn't have said, Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth. They should have said, Jesus, the living one who will be crucified and yet raised from the dead. He'll be resurrected to die no more. But his life does not end with the resurrection, does it? After he rose from the dead, he spent 40 days walking on the face of the earth. The Bible records several incidents that he had or encounters with the people of that time. The Bible tells us very well, attests to fact. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that there was a group of over 500 people in one place, and Jesus appeared to them all. Imagine that church service with Jesus doing the preaching. If you were here this morning, as much as I love preaching, I'd certainly stand aside immediately and give him the pulpit and let him preach. Wouldn't that be a wonderful day? But for 40 days, he walked the face of the earth with the disciples, ministering to them and preparing them and teaching them for a day that would come on that 40th day. We know it as the ascension. You see, he's not just the crucified and risen one, he's also the ascended one. Because he is the living one, he has gone from this earth up to heaven. Acts tells about it. Look what it says there in Acts chapter 1. I love this passage of scripture here in Acts chapter 1. Let's look first at verse number 2. Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. But the fact that he was taken up, and he's going to tell us about that day that he was taken up, and he goes on to talk about the disciples being there and having a little bit of discourse, and Jesus gives them the Great Commission in verse number 8, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and all Samaria, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now this was given to the local church. This is our commission, this is our purpose, this is our responsibility. The question that we've got to ask ourselves as a church family, as individual members of this church family, am I doing my part to be witnesses of Christ in our Jerusalem, and in our Judea, and in Samaria, under the most part of the world? Am I doing what God has commissioned me to do so that we as a church can do what we're supposed to do? The churches that are doing this are being blessed abundantly by God. The churches that are not are the ones that are struggling and closing the doors. But he gave them the commission. Then it goes on in verse number 9, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld. Can you imagine being there in that church service that day? While they were watching, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And so the picture that God is drawing for us here is that Jesus is standing in front of the crowd and he's teaching them and talking to them. And the next thing they know, he starts defying gravity and going up in the air, and a cloud takes him the rest of the way. And they're standing there just watching him go. And they stay there standing like this. We know that because of the next verse. In verse number 10, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, they looked steadfastly. They were looking for him, squinting their eyes, trying to see that last spot, thinking, what were they thinking? Were they thinking that he went up and now he's going to come back down? And what were they thinking? But nevertheless, there they are staring steadfastly into heaven, maybe not believing their eyes. The Bible goes on to say, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And so they had to be told that he's not coming back for a little while, but he is coming back. But right now he's the ascended Savior, the ascended living one. That's who this Jesus is. He's the living one who is crucified, who was resurrected, now ascended, but also, fourthly, coming back soon. Paul expected Jesus to come back in his lifetime. Look at the problems in the church at Thessalonica. They thought Jesus would come back in their lifetime, and so they were quitting their jobs. And they were having all kinds of problems in the church because they believed, without any shadow of a doubt, that Jesus would come back before they died. They thought they'd come back the very day in which they lived. Well, he didn't. And now we're nearly 2,000 years later. We need to live like the church at Thessalonica lived, in that expectancy of his return, because he is the living one. We ought to be careful not to fall for the same presumption that the people of Jerusalem, or at least that multitude, fell for. They said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth. God says, this is Jesus in the preparation, who is God, in the presentation, the Savior, and in the presumption, the living one. So that we don't make the same mistake that this crowd in Jerusalem made, and that walk out of this place and just a short time later deny our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. See, even Christians do that. You say, well, how do we do that? Well, we do that by not standing up for him. We do that by worrying about things rather than trusting Christ to take care of it. We do that by not taking our cares and concerns to him in prayer. We do that by not trusting him fully and completely. You see, we're quick to judge this crowd who, 1 week later, denied him. But the question is, by the way you live, have you been denying him? I hope not. Father, we thank you for your word that tells us so plainly and clearly who you are. And Father, we understand we live in a generation that asks the same question Jerusalem did. Who is this? And Father, we know our actions speak so much louder than our words. And so, Father, we do pray this morning that our actions would back up the words, that this is Jesus, not just the prophet of Nazareth in Galilee, but Jesus, the Son of God, our Savior, who is the ever-living one. Father, be anyone here this morning without Christ, Father, I pray that they might be saved today before it's eternally too late. And Father, for those of us that are saved, Father, we just pray that you would stir our hearts to live ever more faithfully for you and to tell a lost and dying world that the Savior has come and offers them eternal life if they'll but trust. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.